All right, persistence. Persistence. What is persistence? It's a word we hear a lot, you know, in athletics and stuff. Oh, that guy's really persistent. Well, I want to define it for you. Well, actually, I want the American Heritage Dictionary to define it for you. But it says this: persistence is the act of holding firmly and steadfastly to a purpose, state, or undertaking despite obstacles, warnings, or setbacks. I like that. That's a good definition. Holding firmly and steadfastly to a purpose, state, or undertaking despite obstacles, warnings, or setbacks. So in other words, nobody persists in eating an ice cream cone. You know, eating an ice cream cone is not something you have to persist in. It's something that kind of comes naturally. But persisting isn't something that's difficult. It's something that's hard. And that's really the picture of Nehemiah. So as we look at Nehemiah chapter 6 and 7 tonight, I'm going to look at two things, or I want us to look together at two ways that Nehemiah persisted. We'll see in chapter 6, persistence in conflict, and then in chapter 7, persistence in victory. We'll spend the majority of our time in chapter 6, because chapter 7 is really, most of it is a recap of something we already went over in Ezra, so we're not going to go over it all again. So let's look, first of all, at Nehemiah chapter 6, persistence in conflict, how Nehemiah held on despite the difficulties he was facing. So we see in this chapter really a change in strategy of the enemy. The enemy has been coming at Nehemiah since he got to Jerusalem, has been coming at him time and time again. And the main enemy he has is a guy by the name of Sanballat. Sanballat is a guy who's in some type of authority. We're not sure if it's civil. We're not sure if it's military, but in the area of Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem. And Sanballat's a guy who hates Nehemiah. He hates that God's at work, and so he's been kind of a frontal attack constantly on Nehemiah. He's been ridiculing him. He's been mocking him. He's tried sneak attacks. Nothing's worked, so he's going to change his strategy. He's going to try to draw Nehemiah into a relationship. He's going to try to get a conversation going and see if they can work out their differences. And this is really, it's always been the same. As I said last week, Satan doesn't change his strategies. You know, hairstyles change and the date changes, but Satan is the same. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. When ridicule and persecution and outright attack don't work, Satan always tries infiltration. He tries to move in. And that's what we see in the history of the early church. As the early church was persecuted, as the early church was gone after, they flourished. But in the 300s, 300 years after Christ, what happened? The church became the official government religion of Rome. Satan came right in, and things went downhill very quickly. And so that's how Satan works. If you can't beat him, join him. And that's what he's seeking to do with Nehemiah here today. So let's examine the temptation of infiltration that Nehemiah is going to have to experience and Nehemiah's response. And really, Sanballat is going back to something he tried originally. Because when Nehemiah first moved into Jerusalem, Sanballat, the guy said, "Hey, let us help." Nehemiah said, "No." Sanballat went through his whole thing, and now he's back to trying to get in on a relationship level. Verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 6. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Hey, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." That's not Apollo Ono. It's just Ono. And it says, "But they sought to do me harm." So here's what's happening. Nehemiah has been successful. And we've seen all this that they went through last time. In Nehemiah chapter 4 and 5 and the difficulties and attacks. And they're having to, you know, have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And they're working and they're setting a watch and they're praying. And the walls are built now. Things are going well. And the only thing they have left is really to hang the doors and the gates. And so Sanballat realizes that his plans have failed so far. And so he tries a different approach. And he says to him, "Hey, you know, me and Geshem are just kind of hanging out. And we wonder if you might like to talk. You know, we've gotten off to a bad start. And we're wondering if maybe you can just come on out and we'll talk about the whole thing." Now, this is a temptation for Nehemiah. Think about it. Nehemiah has been on the defensive the whole time. He's really been on edge. And so to make peace with Sanballat and Geshem, it sounds like a good deal. Who doesn't want to stop fighting? You know, just constantly always fighting and arguing and on guard. There's this temptation to give in, to stop looking over your shoulder, to just make a deal. But at what cost? You see, the world constantly wants to make a deal with Christians. You guys are just too out there, and you're too fanatical, and you're too this, and you're too that. If you would just set aside these things, if you would just say Jesus isn't the only way, then we can get along a lot better. We can hold hands and have a smile. And so the world wants to give peace to believers, but at what cost? But you see, Nehemiah wasn't fooled by this. What does he say at the end of verse 2? But they thought to do me harm. Nehemiah wasn't buying the whole deal. Nehemiah wasn't buying this, oh, let's be friends. He knew that they wanted to get Nehemiah away from Jerusalem and then get rid of him. He knew that once he left those walls, that those guys were going to try to do something to him. So I love this. And Nehemiah, he just comes out with both guns blazing through this chapter. Verse 3, so I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? I love this. Hey, Nehemiah, tell them what you really think. Nehemiah just, he gives it to them. Guys, I'm doing a great work. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, a great work for God. I don't see the crowds. I don't see all these people getting saved. All you're really doing is building a wall around a dusty city. But yet, this was the work that he was called to. And so it was a great work. It was something vitally important. This was God's city. And so he says, I'm doing this great work. I'm not going to come down. If I leave, then everything's going to stop. And so Nehemiah just gives it to him. And I think the principle here is don't be distracted. Don't be distracted. Whatever that great work is that God has called you to, maybe the people down the road don't view it as a great work. Maybe somebody else doesn't see it, what you're doing for the Lord, as a great work. But don't be distracted. You see, the world may want to meet with you and discuss and argue and talk about things, but don't leave the work of God that he has called you to. Stay with it. There's every temptation in the world to kind of come aside and do this thing and do that thing, but stay with the work you've been appointed to. Now, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they kind of packed their bags and quit. No, that's not how the enemy works. Verse 4, but they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Four times. So here's the deal. You know, this is not like just regular postal system. What happens is Sanballat sends a messenger to Nehemiah. Nehemiah tells him, hey, this is my response. He goes back to Sanballat. They send another messenger, number two. Okay, you know, go back and tell him the same thing. Another messenger, go back and tell him the same thing. Then another messenger, go back to Sanballat. That messenger, he must have been in really good shape. You know, going back and forth this whole time, taking these messages. But the thing we have to realize is that the enemy is persistent. The enemy is persistent. When Jesus was baptized by John, went into the desert, says he was led or driven by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted by Satan. After that first temptation, Satan didn't say, oh man, you beat me. Okay, I'm going home. No, Satan said, okay, well, okay, you're not going to jump off the temple. Okay, well, you know, we got this whole bread thing over here. No, you're not going to do that either? Okay, well, how about you bow down to me? No, all right. But then Satan didn't say quit and say, man, this guy Jesus is too hard. It says in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, these words. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, those three temptations, he departed from him until an opportune time. He didn't just quit. He said, you know what? Okay, I gotta study this guy. I gotta try to find a chink in his armor. I'm gonna go off to the side for a little bit, and then I'm gonna come back in an opportune time. That's why Peter warns us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter wants us to be sober, and what he's talking about that is to have our faculties about us. When a person is drunk, when they're not sober, they're not in their right mind. They're not thinking. And so he's saying, be sober, be ready, because your adversary, he's walking around. He's looking for an opportune time to get at you. He's persistent. It's just like if you, in a boxing match, when one of the boxers is dazed, when he's not sober, he's not in his right mind, that's when the other boxer goes in for the kill. That's his opportunity. And so it is with Satan. He looks for those times in our lives where we're worn down, we're exhausted, and that's when he comes in to take us out. But you see, Nehemiah was consistent under the continued assault. He was persistent. He didn't say, oh, this guy Sanballat, I'm going to get him off my back by just agreeing to it. No, he continued with the same answer. I love that. And I answered them in the same manner. 4 for 4. Now, there's another guy in the scriptures that we see that was very persistent under extreme pressure by the name of Joseph. Turn with me, if you would, to your first book of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 39. I never get tired of Joseph because he is just such an example. As you're turning there to Genesis 39, let me fill you in to help you remember the story. Joseph, God was going to do great things with him. God did do great things with him, but Joseph kind of had a little bit of a big head. Maybe it was just naivety. Maybe it was just immaturity. But hey, bros, I got another dream. And guess what? You guys are going to all bow down to me. It's going to be great. And these are things that you might want to kind of keep in your heart. You know, like when Mary was told things about Jesus, it said she kind of kept those things in her heart. That might have been good for Joseph. We're not sure. But Joseph would always tell these things. His brothers got sick of him. One day he came to check up on him, kind of tattletale back to dad. And so the guy said, hey, here's your dreamer. Here he is. Let's kill him. Ah, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. Let's make a couple of bucks off the kid. So they put him in a pit. He cries out. They eat lunch there, just hanging out. They're hardened to this little boy or this young man. They send him off as a slave. He's a slave, and he's sold to a guy by the name of Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. And so he's there in Potiphar's house. He shows himself faithful because the Lord's with him. And so there he's in the house of Potiphar. And Potiphar gives everything over to this little slave boy, this teenage boy. He gives everything over to him. Perhaps Joseph's 16, 17, 18 years at the time. But just to set the stage, he's got everything in his hand. He's got every right, as far as we're concerned, to be bitter, right? Because of how he's been treated by his family. He's over this household, and then what's going to happen is this woman's going to come on the scene. Now, Potiphar's an influential man, and so I'm sure that he has kind of like, his wife is like Miss Egypt whatever year. And so she's going to come, and she's going to put the moves on this boy who's in a foreign land, has much power, and he kind of has a chip on his shoulder, maybe. Or that's how we would see things. But notice Joseph's persistence as we look at verse 7. And it came to pass after these things, in other words, after all that Joseph had power over there in Potiphar's house, that his master's wife, this is Mrs. Potiphar, cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. She's not really the subtle type. And so she just kind of comes out and says this thing, and you know, she's got the big Egyptian eyes, and Joseph, it says in the scripture that he's just a good-looking guy. But it says in verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The secret to Nehemiah and to Joseph's persistence is their focus on God. That's the key. That's why they persisted. If we persist because we make an oath, we make a promise, we make a covenant, we make a New Year's resolution, it's not going to last. The persistence has to be focused on God. And so he says, I can't do this. Well, notice she doesn't quit, verse 10. And so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or be with her. So he's persisting, he's continuing on. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, his outer garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. That's awesome. So he's there, you know, takes off in his BVDs or whatever, and he's running away. And I love that. I always love in the scripture how the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write fled and ran. He didn't just flee. He didn't just run. He fled and ran. He took off. He set a record. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside. And then it goes on. She makes up this whole story about how it was Joseph's fault and it was baloney. But God still blessed him. But the key to this is Joseph persisted. Difficult situation. Young man, beautiful woman, away from home. And yet he persisted because his eyes were on his God. And that's why we're talking about Nehemiah today. And this is why we're talking about Joseph today, because these are guys who persisted and God used them greatly. All right, back to Nehemiah chapter 6. Continuing on, let's look at verses 5 through 7, and we'll see that Sanballat still won't quit. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, You are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king, that you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king, so come therefore, and let us consult together. He turns up the heat a little bit. You see, Sanballat hasn't got his desired response. He hasn't frightened Nehemiah yet. Nehemiah is persisting, and so what does he do? He turns up the heat. He says, well, here's the deal. The word on the street is that you want to be king. The whole reason that you came to Jerusalem to build these walls is because you want to be king, Nehemiah. That's the rumor, you know, that's just how it is. That's what everybody's saying. In fact, you've set up prophets. You've set up your own prophets who are proclaiming you to be king. And you know what? I'm going to tell Artaxerxes. You know, it's just like a little baby. I'm going to tell mom. And that's kind of the attitude that he's using here. But notice at the end, he says, but come, let's consult about it. And I really believe the intimation here is, well, but if we talk about it, you know, maybe we can kind of keep this between us. Maybe we can work something out and I won't have to go tell King Artaxerxes. And so he's just threatening him. And I love this. Sanballat and his boys have gone from mocking and ridicule, from planning a sneak attack, to pretend diplomacy. And now the mask is off and it's plain old fear. That's what he's using now. Plain old fear. He's trying to make Nehemiah afraid. And truth be known, nothing stops us in our tracks like fear. You know, you wake up in the middle of the night and you're kind of groggy and you're kind of stumbling to the kitchen, get a drink of water, and you hear an odd noise. What do? Immediately you freeze. Kind of freeze. Just wonder what that is. Wonder what's going on. What's happening? You realize it's just the ice and the ice maker. But you know, it was scary for just a minute. Fear makes us stop. And so it's the same spiritually. We can be ready. We're walking in the spirit. Yeah. We're there in an airport or wherever it is. And man, I'm going to sit next to this person. Maybe strike up a conversation about Jesus. And for some reason, just that fear. And we freeze. And we don't say anything. And we kind of avoid that person. And just that's what fear does to us. But Nehemiah is persistent in conflict. Nehemiah is not going to freeze up. He's not going to be afraid. He doesn't scare easily. Verse 8, then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. I love Nehemiah. He's awesome. And so he says, you know what? This is all in your head. This is all your heart. You're making this whole thing up. I'm not worried about what you have to say. Isn't this what Jesus said? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And that's what we have right here. We have a false witness. We have this guy Sanballat accusing Nehemiah of doing something that he's clearly not doing. Now, I want to kind of flip everything around for just a minute. Because we can look at this and say, okay, well, I need to be like Nehemiah. I need to persist. I need to keep my eyes on God. I need to keep doing the right thing. I need to not be afraid. But I want to put the shoe on the other foot for just a minute. I think there's also a danger of us becoming Sanballats. I think there's a danger for us when we see someone doing some type of great work to begin to find something wrong with them. I think that there's a time where we can see someone who's perhaps, maybe they're more successful in our line of work or they're more successful in whatever it is, and immediately we find something wrong with them. I was just talking about it recently when I was at the pastor's conference there in California. Something that disturbed me, something that really changed me, is how I saw people treating Bob Coy. If you've never heard of Bob Coy, he's, you know, I guess he has the fastest growing church within the Calvary movement, over 20,000 people and buildings and all this kind of stuff. And people see this and like everybody else except pretty much Bob Coy, their church isn't going like that. And so what's the first thing? You know, oh, Bob Coy's got all these things going, but, and then it comes. And then comes the rumor, or there comes this, or some kind of criticism. And you know what's neat? It is, at the conference, I actually went up to Bob Coy and just started talking to him a little bit. And kind of just getting to know him as a person. And you know what? I realized these people, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know. But you know what? This is human nature. If we see someone who we consider above us, then what do we have to do? We got to knock them down to that pedestal because we don't really like there to be anyone above us. It could be in anything. It could be a mom who seems like she has it more together than you do. Or it can be anything. Whatever it is, there can be that idea of being a sand ballot who says, oh, yeah, that person, yeah, they're great at that, but, and to bring them down. I think we just have to guard against that. I know I have to. I know that my heart has to change and to just always give people the benefit of the doubt. And we have to keep our hearts from becoming Sanballats. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. We have to keep our heart pure, our hearts clean, because if we allow bitterness or rumors or all these things that come out of our heart, they're just going to flow forth and just be ugly. There's nothing uglier than seeing guys in a teaching, and because they don't like that guy, because they have some sitting like this with their arms crossed, not listening. What is that? That's not the right attitude to have, and so we have to be careful of that. Don't be a Sanballat. Be a Nehemiah. That's for all of us. Verse 9, for they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Again, we see Nehemiah's secret to success. It's not seven principles or however many to sell a new book. All it is keeping your eyes on the Lord. Keeping that relationship up with God. Nehemiah is basically saying they were trying to freak us out. They're trying to get us to quit. They're thinking of everything in the book, but Lord, just make me strong. Make us strong. He turned to the Lord for strength. I want you to turn with me to the right just a little bit to Psalm 56. I was just going to take one verse from this psalm, but as I read through it, it's so good. And it really is a good psalm for us to kind of keep in our back pocket for when we're just frustrated, when we're upset. This is actually, David wrote this when the Philistines captured him there in Gath. And so he writes this about crying out to the Lord for strength in the midst of conflict. Psalm 56, David writes, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all the day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples. O God, you number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? And I love that one verse there of just how God remembers our pain. How God, he writes it down. He understands. He keeps note of it. It says, when I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? And that's beautiful. And as I was just kind of contemplating about David today, it's really a miracle that he died of old age. Everybody was after him. The Philistines were after him. Saul was after him. His son was after him. Everybody was after this guy. And yet, he always looked back to the Lord. Did he have his times of failure? Absolutely. Did he have his backsliding? Yes, he did. But he always went back to the Lord, and the Lord protected him. And the Lord was faithful to him. The Lord loved him in spite of his failures. And so that trusting in the Lord for strength, we can't persist on our own. It has to be through the Lord. All right, back to Nehemiah chapter 6. Start picking up in verse 10. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, hey, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you. So this is really sneaky. And as I was kind of not picking up on some stuff, but reading commentators and talking about the Hebrew and everything, basically the picture here is this guy, Shemaiah, says for some reason that he really can't come out to meet Nehemiah, he needs Nehemiah to come to his house. So it's kind of a setup already. Now, we're told that he's a secret informer. That means basically he's a double agent. He's working for Sanballat while pretending to be a faithful Jew. And so what's happening is everybody sees Nehemiah, because Nehemiah is a famous guy, going into Shemaiah's house. So I think, huh, well, what's going on here? Something's going on. I kind of wonder. I don't know if the people had like the little, you know, clay pots up to the wall and kind of listening in on what was going on. But then as he's in there, he's like, hey, come here, Nehemiah. Hey, there's a plot to kill you. And so what we need to do, the only safe place is the temple. Now, there was a regulation where you could run to the temple to be saved, but what was it? You could grab the horns of the altar, the altar of burnt offering there on the outside. You can't go inside the temple. You can't go into the temple. That's only for the priest. So this is a setup. This is an absolute setup to cause, by fear, Nehemiah to go into the temple, close the doors, and now what has Nehemiah done? He's violated the law. Remember when King Uzziah went into the temple? He got leprosy. But what they're trying to do with Nehemiah is, man, we can't find any way to Nehemiah. So what we have to do is we got to get him to lose his testimony. We got to find a way to lose his testimony in front of the people. If Nehemiah chickens out, runs to the temple, closes the door, breaks the law to save his own life, all the people are going to say, Nehemiah's a fraud. Why should we listen to him? He's not our leader. He's a wimp. He's a chicken. And so this plan is to try to discredit Nehemiah, to scare Nehemiah into sinning. And Satan works like this all the time. You see, this double agent wanted Nehemiah to lose his testimony. This is how the enemy most often shipwrecks Christians, by causing them to lose their witness. It's not usually some huge thing. Well, it becomes a huge thing, but it's something small, like, you know, kind of fudging the numbers on taxes. Just kind of working the system a little bit. And then when that comes to light, or how about, you know, a believer who's married begins to kind of just flirt a little bit at work. Just this kind of flirtation, and then it leads to unfaithfulness. And though there's forgiveness, the testimony is gone. Or it can be even something as small as unwholesome speech. Jokes that are off color. Things of that nature, where someone who comes by and says, oh, I'm not going to listen to him anymore. He talks like that. I can't believe that. And so it's these little things, how Satan works to discredit. And so that's what's going on here. They're trying to constantly go at Nehemiah. I don't know how this man slept. It was just one thing after another after another. Verse 11, Nehemiah's response. And I said, should a man such as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. I love this. Again, I love pretty much everything about Nehemiah. And later on, how he pulls people's hair because he's angry. Nehemiah gets after it. He's crazy. But what this is he's not being boastful. But when he says, should such a man as I flee, he's not saying, oh, I'm so great. But he recognizes his responsibility. He recognizes his place. You must do that as a Christian. You must realize, should such a man, such a woman as I, whom Christ died for, do this thing? You know, we can get into this whole thing, well, I'm not merely anybody special, and God can't really use me, and God loved us enough to die for us. That seems pretty special to me. And so we have to recognize that we are of importance to God. And so should such a man or such a woman as I do this thing? No, I shouldn't. God has called me to a higher purpose. I'm a citizen of heaven. God has greater things for me than that. And so I love that. Nehemiah says, God didn't call me to this. God told me, hey, to come here and to serve, and I'm not going to do this. If I die, I die, but I'm not going to go in the temple to save my life. That's not going to work. Now, turn with me to your New Testament, to Acts chapter 21, and we'll see another guy who, I don't know if Nehemiah and the Apostle Paul are roommates in heaven, but I think they would get along very well. These two guys are pretty similar. Acts chapter 21, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 14. So, it says, as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So this guy Agabus, a prophet, kind of into a little visual aid, takes Paul's belt, binds up his hands and his feet, and says, you know, to the guy who owns this belt, obviously he knows it's there, the Apostle Paul, that's what's going to happen to him. The Gentiles are going to take him, and they're going to bind him, there at Jerusalem. Or the Jews are going to bind him and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Now, when we heard these things, and now remember, Luke is writing the book of Acts. So Luke was there. Luke was a traveling buddy there with Paul. And so he's saying, when we heard this thing, all of us started freaking out. And we began to say, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So they're all saying kind of the same thing. Now, these guys are working for the Lord, Luke and everybody else. They love the Lord. They're not like Shemaiah. But they're saying, Paul, don't go, man. They're going to arrest you. They're going to deliver you to the Gentiles. They're going to send you to Rome. Who knows what's going to happen there? Don't go. But look at Paul's response. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? You guys are breaking my heart telling me not to go. You're breaking my heart and trying to restrain me. He says, for I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul was saying, such a man as I, chicken out. After all that God has shown me, after all that God has done for me, after I persecuted the church and my Savior Jesus, who I persecuted, he died for me. Should I not go? And so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And what an awesome testimony Paul has. And Paul was eventually taken, and he eventually was beheaded under Caesar Nero. But he was a man who persisted, just as Nehemiah did. All right, back to Nehemiah chapter 6. Verse 12. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, that's Shemaiah, but that he pronounced his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So Nehemiah has a gift of discernment. He kind of understands what's going on. He understands that these guys weren't sent by the Lord, and there was a lot of them. You know, there's Noadiah, there's all these prophets. So the enemy, Satan, always has plenty of people to use. They're everywhere. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, hey, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Don't judge a book by its cover. Really seek to discern what's going on. Verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. That's pretty incredible to me that they were able to build this wall around the whole city in 52 days. It's amazing, not only for how little time it took, but how much prep work it took. Remember, Nehemiah wept and fasted and mourned and prayed for 4 months. Then he had to prepare, then have a journey of another 3 to 4 months. And then it only took 52 days to complete the wall. That's a lot of foundation work. A lot of praying and fasting and weeping. And then a lot of travel time for a 52-day project. But it's because a strong foundation must come first. God wants to lay that strong foundation. Verse 16. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. I love that. They not only that the enemies are bummed out, that's cool with me, but the fact that they didn't say that this great work was done by Nehemiah. He said that they recognized that this great work was done by our God. That's good. We always need to work so that God gets the glory, God gets the credit. Verse 17, also in those days, the nobles of Judah, these are the rulers, you know, the whoop-de-doos, sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. Now, Tobiah is a buddy of Sanballat. He's an enemy. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan, something like that, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me, and they reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So this is just a mess. Verses 17 through 19 are a mess. Why? Because of mixed marriages. Tobiah was smart enough to kind of intermarry with the nobility there in Jerusalem, and so then he's pulling some strings. And he says, well, you know what? We're family now, and if we're family, we kind of need to scratch each other's back. And so there was a mess because of mixed marriages. The Bible talks about not having mixed marriages, not of mixed race, but of mixed faith. Mixed faith marriages always have problems. Why? Because there's divided loyalties. When you serve two different gods, it's going to be a problem. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" The idea of a yoke is this piece of wood that goes over two animals so that they can work together. You put it across two oxen or two cows, or whatever, you're good. You put over an oxen and a donkey, you're going to have problems. They're going to be different sizes, different temperaments. The oxen wants to go forward, the donkey wants to dig in, and it's going to be a mess. So it is when you put two people together, one wants to serve Christ, one wants to serve, you know, Allah, you're not going to be going the same directions. It's going to be a problem. And so there's going to be a difficulty. So it was here. By mixing with these people of other faiths, there was big trouble. All right. So we've had the persistence in conflict. We'll quickly look at the persistence in victory here in Nehemiah chapter 7. Because Nehemiah has had victory. The walls have been built. He's mission accomplished. Verse 1. "Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, then when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." So the walls are built. They're getting everything set together. They're getting the gatekeepers, which are the guards, to guard the city. They're getting the singers, who are the worship leaders, who they're singing before the Lord. They're getting the Levites, who are the priest's assistants. Everything's set up. But notice now in verse 2, once everything is set up, Nehemiah makes a leadership change. Not that he's going to leave the scene, but he's going to add some guys in. He's going to add Hanani, who was the guy who came and talked to him the first half. Remember in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah talked to Hanani and said, "How are things going in Jerusalem?" "Oh man, it's bad. It's a bad situation." So that original guy, that original relative, is now going to be in leadership. But also this other guy, Hananiah, who was a leader of the citadel. He was a faithful man and he feared God more than many. Now the thing I want you to get from this really quickly is that Nehemiah didn't give these guys a job when everything was a mess. So often this happens in the sports world. A team will be horrible. Last place, what are we going to do? Let's fire the coaches and let's put in a new coach and we expect you to be a winner by next year. It's not going to work. But on the flip side, if Tony Dungy, the coach of the Colts, this year they have everybody coming back. They have, you know, they've won the Super Bowl. They've got everything in place. And Tony Dungy says, "You know what? I'm going to bring some coaches in here and I'm going to have them help me." Well, he set them up for success because everything's already there. That's what Nehemiah does here. He's setting these guys up for success, and I think we need to do that. This especially with our children. We can put our children in situations where they're going to fail. We're going to fail. I can't understand. You haven't, you know, it's only 11:30 at night. I can't understand why you're not behaving. Well, it's because they need to be in bed. You know, you got to set your kids up for success. You need to put them in situations where they can do well. I think that's how the Lord works with us, and I love that how Nehemiah did that. Everything's set up. The gates are fixed. The walls are fixed. We got everybody in place. Now, come on, guys. I want you to help me. I want you to help me in leadership because everything's going well. That's what we need to do to bring people in. Verse 3, "And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at this watch station and another in front of his own house." Now, he's basically saying, be watchful continually, even though the gates are built. So, in other words, even though they have victory, Nehemiah doesn't say, "Oh, let's take it easy. Everything's going to be okay." Often, Satan attacks us in those mountaintop experiences. We go to the retreat or we go to the conference and, woo, we're flying high. And that's when he comes in. Always be watchful. Jesus says in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So always pay attention. Verse 4, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt." So even in victory, there was still a lot of work to do. The walls are up, but you know the houses inside were a mess. There weren't very many people there. So Nehemiah still has work to do. It's like what Paul, and he said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, "Hey, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I love that. Nehemiah wasn't somewhere in his office with his feet up on his desk and it says, you know, gate builder of the year and kind of polishing that plaque and just hanging out. Oh, it's good. I built a gate. I'm done. You know, you guys can figure this out. He moved from one project to the next project. He says, I'm forgetting about the gates now and the walls now. It's time for me to do something more. Verse 5, and then my God put it on my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. And then he goes on. And so what he's doing here is to really get a grip on the future. He's looking at the past. He's saying, okay, well, how many people came back last time? What families are there? He's trying to get things organized so he can repopulate Jerusalem. He's doing his homework. Now, verses 6 through 72, you can read them to your heart's content at home. And we covered all this material in Ezra chapter 2. It's really a rehashing of Ezra 2. So if you're really interested in that, you can get that CD. All right, we'll skip on down to verse 73. It says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, these were the guys who were the servants there of the Levites, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. So many of them go back to their cities. They go back to their places. So there's still work to do in repopulating Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah was an example of persistence, of sticking with it, of hanging on in the midst of difficulties. And no matter what the difficulty was, he kept on going. You know, we covered this in a relatively short period of time, but for Nehemiah, it wasn't a short period of time. It was a long period of time going through all these difficulties. And really, our lives should be the same, that no matter what the difficulty is, we just keep on going because we're focused on the Lord and it's his strength that carries us on. And that way, at the end of our lives, we can say with Paul, hey, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your grace and Lord, for the strength that you give us to persist in the face of difficulties. Lord, that you say that you're not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but with the temptation that you'll make a way of escape. And Lord, I pray that you would just even reveal to each of our hearts that great work that you have for us. Lord, and though at times perhaps we don't see it as great or other people don't see it as great, that we would have your eyes. Lord, as even as you saw the woman who was there in the temple and she just gave the two mites, Lord, what seemed like nothing to anybody else, but it was really all that she had. And so, Lord, whatever it is that you've given to us, all that we have, that we would give it back to you. And Lord Jesus, knowing that you have eyes to see and that you have a book that records these things, that you have a book even that records our hurts, our tears, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to have that vision, to have that perspective, that we might persist, that we might keep on going, Lord God, as long as you leave us here to do that work that you've called us to do. Let's pray in Jesus' name.